John chapter 13, the fourth gospel by the Apostle John, chapter 13, the last few verses of that chapter. Please join me there. As you know, there are many verses in Scripture that are encouraging to us. They become our favorite verses in some ways, and we tend to memorize them or think about them often. But there are also some verses that are very sobering because they convict us of our sin, or they're sobering because they give us a needed warning. One such verse is Proverbs 16, verse 18. Proverbs 16, 18, familiar words. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Well, the point that that verse makes, which is the danger of pride and arrogance, that point, that truth, is demonstrated by various individuals in Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar comes to mind. Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar. Starting in verse 30, it says, "The king, Nebuchadnezzar, reflected and said, 'Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?' While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time, meaning 7 years, will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes.'" In the New Testament, Herod comes to mind, Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 21. "On an appointed day, Herod," who, by the way, the text says was dressed in fine array, "Herod took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." On my list of ways I hope I die, this is not one of them: eaten by worms. Sadly, there's another example we can look at. One of Jesus' disciples, and that disciple is Peter. We're introduced to the fact that Peter was prideful before a great fall in today's passage, John 13, verses 36 to 38. Here, the Apostle John, years after it happened, is writing from what he personally witnessed, because he was there when it happened, a moment when Jesus predicted Peter's fall. Now, before we look at the passage, let's remember what we learned last time. In verses 33 through 35, Jesus began preparing his disciples for his departure from the world, a departure that would certainly begin just a few hours later, the next day, with his crucifixion, and a departure that would eventually climax with Jesus' ascension back to heaven. In this teaching through which he was preparing his disciples, the Lord told them that they would need then, once he left, to take his place in demonstrating love to the world. Specifically, he told them that they would do this by intentionally choosing to sacrificially, he said, love one another. And as a result of that brotherly love, he said, the world would recognize that they were his followers. Here's his disciples: a Christian, a follower, a disciple. It's all talking about the same person. Now, that instruction was taking place the night before his crucifixion in what we call the upper room at their last Passover meal that they would celebrate together. But when he was saying this, it was only 11 of the 12 that were there, because Judas, as we learned earlier in the chapter, had already left the room to go betray Jesus to the religious authorities. As we will see, this passage is basically just a dialogue. There are these four alternating lines of dialogue. It's Peter, and then Jesus, and then Peter, and then Jesus. So the simplest way to divide the passage is to think of it that way, these four sections of dialogue. But perhaps it's helpful that we give each of these sections a label just to describe the sections in a way that hopefully we might remember what they say. More specifically, the labels that we're going to use this morning to describe each of these dialogue sections gives us an example of something. Now, our passage begins with a line of dialogue by Peter. And we find that his line then is an example of something. Number one, persistent confusion. Persistent confusion. Now, along the way, during Jesus' 3 years of earthly ministry, the disciples had trouble understanding what Jesus meant anytime he brought up the subject of his future death. And he did that many, many times along the way. And this was true on this occasion as well in the upper room. So at a certain point in this instruction, Peter, the one who usually spoke up, expressed his confusion. Confusion over Jesus' statement that he was leaving. Look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" That's more the tone of it. He's confused. But he shouldn't have been. As I noted, he told them more than once along the way that he had to leave them. But Peter and the other disciples were just persistently, perpetually unable, even really unwilling to accept what Jesus was telling them. Now let's look back for a moment in time. This is something Peter said before this night of the Last Supper. You'll remember these famous words. It's in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. It's Peter's magnificent confession of who the Lord is. Christ asked them, "What are the people saying about me?" Then he asked his disciples, "Whom do you say I am? Who do you say I am?" And Peter said this, Matthew 16, 16, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Great statement by Peter. The problem is just a few minutes later, after Jesus began talking about his death again, foretelling his death, Peter rashly took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him because of what he was saying. Can you imagine that? Here's verse 22, Matthew 16. "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." I mean, essentially, it's Peter saying, "Lord, let me give you some advice here as a businessman. This is not good PR. In fact, besides that, you're making negative confessions." Well, Peter, like the rest of the disciples, they just couldn't make sense of this, of what Jesus was telling them about his death. Primarily, they were having trouble harmonizing something. The repeated statements that he was going to die, harmonizing that with what they understood in their own minds about the covenant that God had made with the nation of Israel, including the Messiah who would come and someday establish his kingdom. How does all that fit together? It doesn't make sense. So now, after this last Passover meal together, Peter voices his confusion once again. When Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you cannot come," that was lost on Peter. Now, it wasn't just to the disciples that Jesus spoke about going away. There are these other occasions. We saw one back in chapter 7 where he said this publicly to the crowd, and especially the Jewish religious authorities were having difficulty understanding what he meant. Here's another one in John chapter 8, verse 21. "Then he said again to them, 'I go away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.'" So the Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come.'" So on that occasion, when he said, "I'm going away and you cannot come where I'm going," his opponents were mystified by that and just concluded that maybe he's contemplating suicide. But in our previous passage before today, Jesus had said this to the disciples, "I'm going away and you cannot come." They're not necessarily thinking the same thing that the crowd was, that he's going to commit suicide, but they're still confused. Just like they had been all along the way, persistent confusion. Well, the next part of the dialogue is Jesus. He replies, and in this section of the dialogue, we find another example of something that we'll label, number two, patient clarification. Patient clarification. Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." I mean, Jesus didn't react to Peter's confusion and rebuke him. Could have. Instead, he just patiently and lovingly deals with Peter. Since Jesus was going to leave them, meaning through death, Jesus patiently clarified that, yes, someday that's going to happen to you, Peter, but not now. This is not the time for you to follow me that way. I'm talking about death. It's a way of saying, Peter, it's not the time for your death right now. But there's even something beyond just the fact of death that Jesus is lovingly clarifying here for Peter. Lost people also die at some point. So Jesus clarified just more than the fact that it's not time for your death. When Jesus said, "You'll not follow me now, but you will follow me later," he was including the idea of what Jesus would experience. Jesus was going to the presence of the Father. Peter, someday you will die, and you will follow me that way into heaven. So Jesus was going to experience more than death. He was going to go back into the Father's presence, and so would Peter. It's actually an encouraging thought here, if Peter would listen, that yes, you'll die someday, and then you'll follow me to where I'm going. The Father's presence. It's just that for Peter, it's not time for that yet. And by implication, the rest of the 11, it's not time. That time will come later. So this patient reply by Jesus was clarifying for Peter that his earthly life and ministry was not done yet. God had decreed something. He's sovereign over that life and death. He decreed that Peter should live a while longer. The Lord had plans for Peter. But the other side of it, true, when it was time in the Lord's will for Peter to die, he would die and go to heaven in the Father's presence. We'd like to think that Peter said, "Oh, okay, I get it." But he didn't. So he just continued the dialogue with Jesus. And that brings us to the next section. And another example of something. Number three, prideful confidence. Prideful confidence. We know this about Peter. He was a zealous man. He was a courageous man in some ways, also an impatient man. And that zeal and that impatience is stirred up here. So Peter tried to convince Jesus that Jesus had it wrong. Peter's going to try to convince Jesus that he did have what it takes to stick with the Lord through thick and thin, no matter what. Verse 37, Peter said to him, "Lord, why cannot I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." It sort of appears that Peter was hearing Jesus this way. Jesus doesn't think I have the commitment necessary. He doesn't think I have the courage necessary to follow him with whatever he's going to face that lies ahead, whatever difficulties come. And just so you'll know, it wasn't just Peter picking up on Peter's lead. Evidently, the rest of the disciples were all saying the same thing. We get that from the Synoptic Gospels. Mark, chapter 14, verse 31. Same event, more data here from Mark 14, 31. But Peter kept saying insistently. The verb there means he said it more than once. "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Keep that little thought in mind. "I will not deny you." But here's what it goes on to say. And they all were saying the same thing also. "We're all with you, Jesus." Something else was stirring in Peter's heart, though, besides just zeal. He wasn't just confident. Peter was overconfident. He believed, actually, that he would even be more faithful than the other disciples. We get that from Matthew 26, verse 33. But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And I can almost see Peter when he says that. "Even though all may fall away from you, Lord," you know, these, I will not ever fall away. Now, cut Peter some slack here. He did love the Lord. I believe his affection for Christ was genuine. His zeal was sincere, but he clearly did not understand what dying for Jesus would really entail. And so he vastly overestimated his own strength here. And just as a side point, Peter had it all backwards anyway, right? I'm going to die for you. I'm willing to do that. No, it was the other way around. Jesus was going to die for Peter shortly. What irony. Which is very usual for the Apostle John. We've seen it in the Gospel of John already. Several instances of intentional irony in the way he writes. Well, even though Peter sincerely loved Jesus still, he's boasting here. He's boasting that he would never deny his Lord, even to the point of death. And that was displaying a gross ignorance of his own heart, his own weakness. It was an arrogant independence in his heart. And that kind of pride and that kind of overestimation of self and arrogance is the sin, the seed of even worse sins in a person's life. We read it this morning in our passage, our scripture passage, Psalm 20, talks about those who boast in chariots and boast in horses, meaning they boast in human strength, human effort, and it says they're going to collapse. That's Peter here. So on one hand, he was determined to do just what he wanted to do. He had his plans. Regardless of the Lord's will, regardless of the Lord's timetable for events, and along with that, he is completely overestimating his own ability to follow through with what he's saying. There was a confidence here, but it was a prideful confidence, one motivated by pride in the heart. That brings us to the last section of the dialogue. Jesus speaks again. And this final part of a dialogue is an example of something as well. Number four, preordained conviction. Preordained conviction. Just a note about God's sovereignty and foreknowledge. I keep saying this to you. I don't intentionally just bring it up for no reason. It keeps being in the Bible, you know. You find it everywhere. But what is a never-ending amazement to me is God's sovereignty and foreknowledge, even over the minutest of details in the universe and in our lives. I'm amazed at the variety of things that he has the power to use to accomplish his will in this world. For example, in the Old Testament, remember Balaam and his donkey? God was able to even speak through the donkey. I take a lot of encouragement from that, actually, that passage. I think about it often, that perhaps then God could speak through me. I don't know. Well, in the New Testament, we have something here really interesting. God sovereignly used a chicken to jar Peter into recognizing his sin, which is what is now mentioned in verse 38. Jesus shocks Peter here with a further statement about what's to come. Verse 38. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." I have to say something about my outline here this morning. These PC things that happens a lot just unintentionally, but once it starts happening, you try to keep it going. So when I got to this fourth point, as it began to take shape here, I was actually going to call it something else. Number four, a preordained chicken. It worked. Kept the alliteration going. I made the mistake of this morning while we were getting ready, mentioning it to my wife. And we share a big mirror, and so I kind of mentioned it to her, and I saw her look, in the look on her face in the mirror, and then I saw her eyes glance in the mirror over to me. She was not very supportive of that point, preordained chicken. You know, we're going to vote at the end of the service for a couple of issues. I almost thought about putting it on the ballot to see which one you preferred. So we'll stick with preordained conviction. In any case, Jesus basically replies, Peter, do you really think you can do what you're saying? In reality, Peter, not only are you not able to die for me, you're actually about to deny me publicly to others, and not just once, not just twice, but three times. And Peter, a mere chicken, is what God has chosen to use to proclaim your failure loud and clear. Jesus is displaying his deity here. I mean, his divine foreknowledge of detailed events, this accurate prophecy. We know it took place. Another proof of his deity. Let's make sure we understand what Jesus meant about a rooster crowing here. Apparently, according to what I've read, it was usual for roosters in Palestine to crow at 12:30 a.m., that's 12:30 after midnight, 12:30 a.m., 1:30 a.m., and 2:30 a.m. Now, if I owned a rooster like that, it's destined for the frying pan, okay? But it is that prompted the Romans to actually give a label to that period of the night, that whole stretch of time between midnight and 3 in the morning, that watch of the night, they called it the cock crow. There's an example of that in Mark 13, verse 35. Listen to this. Therefore, be on the alert, he says, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. So in our passage, that particular chicken, an unsuspecting chicken, just doing what came natural was God's preordained way of convicting Peter of his sin. Now, in our passage, Peter has no response to it. I mean, he's an outspoken man, and he says nothing here when Jesus predicts these denials. He evidently was baffled, completely baffled. In fact, he remains uncharacteristically silent through the rest of the Lord's, what we call the farewell discourse. Peter does not reappear in the narrative until chapter 18, verse 10. Very unusual. Now, we do know the rest of the story. We already know that Jesus' prediction that Peter would disown him three times and this preordained chicken crowing on schedule, that all did come true. We're going to see it in John chapter 18, but let me read Matthew's account of what happened. Matthew 26, starting in verse 69. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. See, a lot happened, by the way. A lot happened between this Last Supper and the crucifixion. I mean, there's the prayer, the time in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's the trial. There's what we're about to read. A lot was happening in these final hours. This is that scene. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. Verse 70 says, but he denied it before them all. I mean, dying for Jesus, he can't even speak up in front of a few people and a slave girl. He denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. Verse 71, when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And he again denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear. By the way, I've said that before. If we really want the world to question whether we know Christ or not, curse and swear. He said, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he, Peter, went out and wept bitterly. I think it's Luke's account that adds that thought that Jesus was there at that moment. and looked at Peter, and they made eye contact. And Peter was devastated. Peter's pride did indeed come before a great fall here. But let's don't end with that. Let's end with the rest of the story that we'll see in John chapter 1. So let's 21. Let's jump ahead just for a moment. John 21 narrates Peter's restoration starting in verse 15. This is after the resurrection. The resurrected Lord is with his disciples. A beautiful passage starting in verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." Jesus did know that, by the way, and he said to him, "Tend my lambs. Serve me. Minister." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, do you see the comparison? The three denials and the three opportunities of restoration. What a beautiful picture of our loving Lord. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him again, "Tend my sheep." Peter was restored. And after he was restored by Jesus, and also after the coming of the Holy Spirit in power on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Peter became the leader of the early church, and he wrote two epistles that bear his name. And really, once you compile everything that we see about the life of Peter in the Gospels and you read his epistles, you really do get the feeling that these epistles are containing all the lessons he had learned. What about lessons for us then from this? Let me give you the lessons that we ought to learn from this short dialogue. Lesson number one, we should care more about clear commands than what is not revealed. We should care more about clear commands in the Word of God than what is not revealed or what is not as clear. Now, how do I get that? What made me think about that for my own life this week? Well, Jesus had just given Peter a clear command before all this. Love one another, Peter. So you don't find, though, Peter saying, "Wow, Lord, thank you for that advice. I mean, tell me more about that. How can we love one another? What's the best way to go about that, Lord? I want to obey that." Peter doesn't say anything about that command. He's more concerned about what's not clear to him, what he's curious about, more concerned about his own preconceived ideas and so forth, and people are still like that. People sometimes do care more about, for example, the vague points of eschatology. Trying to figure all that out, even though it's important and we ought to study it. Some people are more captured by all of that than they are the clear commands related to sanctification of how we ought to live. Knowledge of future plans is kind of more attractive. It's more exciting than just the ordinary day-to-day obedience in the home, marriage, at work. I didn't originate this statement, and I don't know who said it, but perhaps you've said it before, or someone said, "It's not all the things that I don't understand in Scripture that bothers me the most, it's the things I do understand that I don't live out." We need to never forget the counsel that's given to us in Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." And yet people will press on that. What are they? What are the secret things? Well, I don't know. They belong to the Lord our God. They're secret. But, the verse goes on, "the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." I mean, this is a biblical perspective that goes way back, that we don't understand everything. We're not going to understand everything, but there's plenty to understand. And we ought to seek to prioritize those things and live them out. Number two, lesson number two, God is sovereign over death. God is sovereign over death. Just as Jesus told Peter it was not his time to die, But when it was time that he would, the same is true for us. And we need to remember that God is sovereign in this. And we, as well, I think, need to remember something else about death, and that is that whether we're talking about ourselves, our own death, or a family member, or a loved one that's facing death or that has died, something to remember. Death is not the worst thing that can happen for a believer. It's not. For a believer, there's a sense in which you could say it's the best thing that could happen. Why? Because believers go to the presence of the Father. We go to our eternal reward, everlasting joy in the presence of the Lord. What's bad about that? And that's why when someone we love dies, if they are a believer, granted, we don't grieve as those who have no hope, the way Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians 4. We grieve differently than the world. They don't have hope. We do. And so we miss that loved one. But let's be honest about it. Our grief and our burden is about ourselves. Not for the one who has died. That person is far better off. And I've said it before to people in that context of a death, that if they were given the chance, like they do in movies sometimes, you know, to come back, your loved one would say, no, I want to stay. Let's seek the Lord's help to see death the right way. That first of all, God is sovereign over it, and it's the door he uses to our eternal bliss. But the same thing is true about us as was true for Peter and his death. Until it is God's predetermined time for your death, our death, we have a purpose then for remaining here on earth. And I don't know, it's not necessarily profound, but let's just think about it together. If you're here and you're listening to this, I think we can assume your moment of death has not come. I mean, is that safe to assume that? If you're alive, I'm alive, so why are we here? Our purpose is to glorify him through the works we do in his name, and even those works, God himself has determined what they are. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, is it not? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So our lives are not just about us. We get caught up in that and interpreting everything about that goes on around us through the grid of our own desires and our own plans, like Peter did, and preconceived notions and so forth. No, really, it's all about him ultimately. And how can we glorify him and please him and learn to be more like him in the time that we do have left? Lesson 3. That affects prayer, by the way. We should pray with God's sovereignty in mind. We should pray always with God's sovereignty in mind. As I said, Peter had his idea how things were to go in his life. God had other plans. So let's remember that when we pray. Remember what prayer is. We are not forcing God to do something through our prayers. We are not twisting his arm, as it were. We don't create something to happen just by the strength of our faith, as if God is sitting there neutral and he's wringing his hands sometimes, wondering what to do. But if the faith that we have reaches the faith meter somehow, a bell goes off and he's moved to action. Listen, that's faith in the quality of our faith. That's not biblical faith. Our faith is in God, who he is, his character. So, how does that impact our prayer? We should always pray as Jesus did in the garden. We give our request to the Lord. We unburden our hearts to the Lord. But pray, nevertheless, we want your will to be done. And that is why it's right to say that ultimately prayer is more about changing us than it is trying to change God. Through our praying, we end up aligning ourselves with God's will as his will unfolds in his timing. our prayers get altered because we see what he's doing and what he's not doing. And we are brought into alignment with his will. It's not about bringing him into alignment with our will. Lesson 4 in our last one. There are both similarities and differences between Judas and Peter. There are both similarities and differences between Judas and Peter. And I believe the Apostle John, because it's so clear here, even in this one chapter, undoubtedly intended for us to reflect on the comparison and the contrast between the two men. So how were they alike? In some ways, both were, just practically speaking, both members of the 12 disciples. They both spent 3 years with Jesus here during his earthly ministry. They saw his miracles. They received his teaching. They each received the Lord's love toward them. They each were serving the Lord in return. All that's true, but I'll tell you the saddest comparison is the fact that both Judas and Peter betrayed the Lord. They each did. In some way, when he was facing the greatest trial of his earthly life, each betrayed him. And something I learned from that is the fact that, therefore, anyone can fall into temptation. Even when it comes to something like this, to denying the Lord, with our words or actions, to put it differently, if Peter, the one who heads up the list of Christ's apostles, could fall like this and deny Christ, then any of us could. Those are the sad similarities between Judas and Peter, but thank the Lord for the differences between the two men. The differences are even more important. We can even start with the motives of their heart. Judas was a hypocrite. Judas was using his position, his relationship with Christ, just as a cloak for his own evil purposes, his own plans. Peter really did love the Lord. It's just that his boastful, arrogant heart got him into trouble, led him into folly. So to summarize that, most significantly, Peter was saved and Judas was not. So look what happened after it was all over. When Judas faced the enormity of this heinous betrayal, he had no Savior to rescue him. There was no real repentance. He took his life. He ended with suicide. Peter, instead, as we've already seen it, he was stricken. He was broken. He mourned. He repented. And he had a Savior who ultimately restored him. What a difference there is between a true disciple who definitely can be foolish at times. We can act so fleshly in moments of time. We lack the strength to live up to our identity and to live up to what we say we believe so often. But a false disciple doesn't have that kind of faith. Peter belonged to the Lord, and Christ rescued him. I think it is worth identifying then what led to his fall, just to summarize it. It starts with ignorance. He should have paid attention to all that the Lord was saying along the way. He should have been listening, taking it seriously, the Lord's words, instead of always speaking up. He obviously had preconceived notions about what the Lord ought to be doing and not doing, what a Messiah was and was not. Peter was like a lot of people are today. People have preconceived notions about issues, either based upon wrong interpretations of Scripture that they've held onto all their lives or their traditions or whatever. And it's so difficult then for them to believe what the Lord does say in His Word if what the Word does say contradicts the opinions they've already developed. It's hard. And those people can live then in the ignorance of the truth, at least on some subjects. But there's another kind of ignorance that's here that Peter exemplifies. It was an astonishing ignorance of himself. He didn't understand just how weak he was in his own strength. He just didn't understand how corrupt the heart can be sometimes. And again, that kind of ignorance of spiritual weakness is not restricted to Peter either. Still alive and well today, we need to learn to be honest about ourselves and with ourselves so that we do seek to not make provision for the flesh and shun temptation and starve our sinful desires on a daily and hourly basis and even pray like Christ told us to pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need to be praying that. I found this quote from the commentator John Brown. None are so weak as those who think themselves very strong. None so strong as those who are thoroughly conscious of their own weakness. His ignorance was a contributor to his fall, so was his overconfidence, in a word, pride. Like I read to you earlier from Mark 14, he said, Lord, I'm not like these other guys. I'm stronger than them. And you know what's interesting about that? This tendency for Peter to articulate things like that is what Jesus knew that Satan thought about that. And we get that in Luke chapter 22, starting verse 31. Jesus knew what Satan would think of prideful self-confidence like this. Listen to Jesus. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. It's almost as if Satan, just like he did with Job before the throne of God, let me have a crack at him. Oh, I hear what Peter's saying. Let me sift him a little bit. Jesus says Satan has demanded permission. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus knew the whole story. Says he was even praying for Peter. So Peter should have learned this, like we should learn it, that we're far too weak on our own to withstand the sifting of Satan. We need the Lord to uphold us, especially in our moments of greatest weakness. So go back to the verse I read from Proverbs 16 at the beginning, 16:18. It's applicable to us today. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. This idea of being so stubborn, set in my ways, nobody can tell me anything, headed for a fall. I think we need to take Paul's instruction to heart too. He understood the problem in Romans 12, verse 3. Here's what he counsels all believers of all times, something that's so crucial to our walk with Christ, Romans 12, 3. I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. It literally, in the Greek, means don't have hyperthinking of yourself, but think so as to have sound judgment. So his overconfidence was a factor. And I think even his neglect of taking advantage of the spiritual resources that were available to him, that was a contributor. Again, a lot happened in these hours. So listen to what the Lord told the disciples just a little while later when they went to the garden that night before the trial. Here's what Jesus told Peter and the other disciples. Luke 22, verse 40. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's verse 40. Let's jump to 45. When he, Jesus, arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And that is certainly still true today. Prayerlessness is one of our biggest problems. We don't take advantage of the spiritual resource that is to us. And it's certainly seen in all categories of our lives. It's seen in pastors and elders who sometimes pray little for the Lord's work to be done and for God to, through His power and by His Spirit, to build the congregation and protect the congregation. Seen in parents who don't pray faithfully for the Lord's help with their children. It's seen in all of our lives with the trials that we go through. We're hesitant to take advantage of that spiritual resource. We're hesitant to really take advantage of the resource of His Word and daily study of the Word and absorbing it and pondering it and applying it so that we're strengthened by it. So many fail to take advantage of the spiritual resource of corporate worship and being with other believers. We need all that. We neglect spiritual resources, and that just reveals an ignorance of who we really are and a prideful overconfidence when it comes to the problem of temptation of sin. So yes, we ought to learn all these lessons, or as Proverbs 4:23 says it, we ought to learn this: watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. We are who we are. We live the way we do. We make the choices we make because of the state of our hearts. John Calvin said, "Let us learn to distrust our own strength and betake ourselves early to the Lord that He may support us by His power." All of that is on the side of what our responsibility is to be vigilant. But we ought also to take great encouragement in knowing something about Christ. Remember what He said in John chapter 10, verse 28, to those whom He has called to Himself? He said, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." He knew this about Peter. Even though he failed greatly, but he's mine. "I give eternal life to them, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." There is that security that if we know Christ, even our folly, even our falls, don't change that. Or as Paul says in Romans 8:39, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what a wonder to think that Jesus, just as He prayed for Peter, Scripture tells us that He prays for us. We're shielded, in a sense, by His priestly intercession at the right hand of majesty on high. He prays for His own. So yes, Jesus knew what Peter would do. He knew what Judas would do. He knew Peter would fail, but He also stayed faithful to Peter. And He's faithful to us. No matter how waywardly we might stray, no matter how grievously we might fall, no matter how foolish we might be, if we belong to Him, He never lets us go. So the real question is, are you a Judas or a Peter? Let's pray. Father, help us to absorb the truth that's in this short passage about the danger of pride and self-confidence. Lord, You used the event that night in Peter's life to humble him. I pray that we would be humbled just by studying this passage. And once again, set our orientation to set our hearts rightly, humbled before You, acknowledging our need for You, and recommitting ourselves again to serving You with the time we have left. I pray for anyone here that really doesn't know Christ. I pray that in their stubbornness that You would break through that, their cold hearts that You would break through that and bring them to that place of humility where they give up and they say they were wrong, so wrong. Put within their heart a desire to trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, along with that desire to serve Him as the Lord of their lives. In our Savior's name, amen.